We live in momentous times. Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 says, I will make you, Abram, that is the nation of the Hebrews, the nation of Israel, a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. So, be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. My translation. Zechariah has an interesting way of looking at this same truth of God promising to bless those who bless Israel and promising to curse those who curse it. He who touches you, that is Israel, touches the apple of God's eye. They did not have a word for the pupil. The apple of the eye is not, as people think, this wonderful image that we see. It is the pupil of the eye. We instinctively blink. We put our arms up. We do anything to protect our eyes, do we not? God will protect Israel. A few weeks ago, on Memorial Day Sunday, we considered the book of Esther. And there was a great truth that was spoken at one point by Mordecai when he was warning Esther not to neglect her responsibility. He said that if you do not support, if you do not do that which you need to do, don't suspect that you can escape there in the palace. God will raise up, although he didn't say God, because the book of Esther does not mention the word God a single time. He said that there would be deliverance from another means. God is very protective of Israel. We've been considering this as we've been working through Genesis and looking at Abraham. Remember how Egypt enslaved Israel for 400 years? What happened to their empire? It crumbled. What about the Assyrians, who caused the northern kingdom to go into dispersion? What happened to them? What about Babylon's empire, who brought the southern kingdom, Judah, into exile? What happened there? What about the Persian Empire? What about the Greeks? Nations that stand up against Israel don't do very well, because God treats Israel like the apple of his eye. What about the Romans? What became of Hitler's Germany? Despite all odds, back in 1948, Israel became a nation. Who would have ever expected this tiny group of people who were scattered for thousands of years maintain their identity and became a nation? Something that Israel, the scriptures spoke about, that they would be regathered first in unbelief before being regathered in belief. What about the Six-Day War, when all of Israel's Arab neighbors launched an attack against them, and people were predicting that Israel was going to be wiped off the map? They were going to be pushed into the ocean. With Stalin, and actually where he executed more Jews than even Hitler did. Where's the Soviet Union these days? What happened to Saddam's empire after he attacked Israel, sending the Scud missiles over there in the hope that he could draw Israel into the Gulf War and then cause the alliance that was arrayed against him to fall apart? You know, when you look at Israel as it first was constituted as a two-state idea when in 1948 Israel came into existence. There was supposed to be a homeland for the Jews and a homeland for the Palestinian Arabs. And there were places in the nation Israel that were only 8 miles across. Rather difficult to defend that militarily because all you have to do is run troops through the 8 miles and blockade that, and you've split it into two countries. The two-state idea did not work then, because what did the neighbors want to do? They wanted to push Israel into the sea. But what did God do? He protected them. And despite all odds, Israel has survived, and now those that kept losing all of those wars that they didn't have to initiate against Israel want that land back and have not agreed that Israel has a right to exist. Right now we have the Gaza Strip. We have other territories that are controlled by, that Israel has allowed to be out of their control. Two-state policy hasn't worked in the past. Who expects it to work now? And at this point in American history, we need to ask the question, which way is our flag blowing? We've heard some speeches. We have not yet seen the policies. But it would be disastrous for the United States to go on a course that would switch from blessing Israel to cursing it. What other country has stood by Israel since its statehood back in 1948? You know, there were some other countries that were very staunch allies of Israel before the 1967 war, but then at that point, they were threatened with loss of oil. And some of those countries ceased to support Israel. Very interesting thing. Right now, the question is, which way is our flag blowing? He who touches you, that is, he who touches Israel, touches the apple, the pupil of God's eye. God protects Israel. And God will follow through on the curses that he has decreed. Just as he has with the Egyptians, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and all of those other nations that we listed earlier. This is a very serious time in history. Let me point something else out. If God has that type of loyalty to the nation Israel, what type of loyalty does God the Father have to his Son? What happened after Matthew chapter 12 when the national leadership of Israel made a formal declaration that Jesus was not the Messiah, but he was the son of Beelzebub? What happened? Jesus proclaimed a curse on the nation. An inescapable curse that they would face the year 70 when the Roman government would come in and crush them. When we think about Jesus dying on that cross and being put in that grave, can you imagine the celebrations that happened among the religious leadership? They finally had eliminated their great enemy. Can God allow the cross and the grave to be the last pictures that people see of his Messiah, the Son of God? No way. The resurrection needed to happen. And interestingly enough, this week, my views of what Jesus' disciples thought he was talking about when he talked about his upcoming resurrection, it never hit me. It's amazing how our thinking is colored by we know how the story ends. And after a while, we're going to get into the disciples' sandals and we're going to see what they thought he meant when he talked about his resurrection. God needed to demonstrate to planet Earth that indeed this Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the one who keeps his promises, the one who guarantees everlasting life to those who believe. Let us now consider new exposition. John chapter 20, verses 11 through 19 are where Jesus appears to Mary Magdalene, Mary from the city of Magdala. Magdala means a tower, so it's a city that has a tower. Peter and John have been at the tomb. They both went in and were told that John believed when he saw the grave cloths there. He believed that Jesus was resurrected. I don't think that he was expecting things to be as they really developed. His impression, which I'm not yet going to reveal, made it so they really didn't know quite what to think. Apparently, John and Peter didn't say anything as they walked out. And so Mary was standing there. She stood alone by the tomb, crying, and then she looked inside. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside, opposite the tomb, crying. Then as she was crying, she stooped to look into the tomb. So here she is. This is at least as bad a day as the day of the crucifixion for her. This is a terrible day. She's gone out hoping that they would be able to finish the procedure of preparing the body. And there's no body there. She thinks it's been stolen. She looks into the tomb, and what did she see? Verse 12, she saw two angels seated where Jesus' body once was, and they asked her, "Why are you crying?" And she answered that someone had stolen Jesus' body. And she saw two angels in white sitting there, one at the head, one at the feet, where Jesus' body had been lying. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you crying?" When we look at that question, why are you crying? She had a reason. But they were saying, really, there's no point in crying. There's good news. He's not here. He's risen. She thought, well, he's not here. Well, someone stole him. Wrong conclusion. She is very perplexed. So she says, because they have taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they put him. Then she turns. In verse 14, she turned around and exited, seeing Jesus, but not recognizing him. And having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Her grief may have been a factor. Maybe Jesus was turned away from her. She certainly isn't expecting to see him standing there. So, she does not recognize him. Jesus spoke to her in verse 15. He asked her, "Why are you crying?" Notice exactly the same question that the angels had asked. "And who are you seeking for?" So thinking he was a gardener, she asked him to tell her where he had put the body so she could take it. This is a very troubling time for her. And so as Jesus asks, "Why are you crying? And who are you looking for?" There was no one to be looking for because he wasn't going to be there in that tomb. He was raised. And what is the point of crying? Now, Jesus knows that she does not yet understand this, and he's asking these questions in a sympathetic way, but he's about to reveal himself. She wants to take away the body. But you know, that's exactly what shouldn't have happened. When you think about it, why were those angels there? Remember, there were Roman guards that were bribed to say that they had fallen asleep and that someone had stolen away the body. That wasn't true. They didn't fall asleep. The Romans would have put them to death for having done so, for having fallen asleep while on guard duty. Those angels certainly aren't sleeping, and they're guarding that tomb that has been emptied because Jesus has been raised from the dead. Well, then Jesus spoke to her once again in verse 16. He said, "Mary." And she, turning, said, "Rabboni," which literally is "my teacher." The "ni" ending means "my." So we have here in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Mary." Turning around, she said to him, "Rabboni," which means "teacher." She recognized who he is, but it's interesting the term that she uses here at this point. She calls him teacher because obviously she knows she has something to learn. She wasn't expecting this, even though Jesus had been speaking of his resurrection throughout the book. He had made it as clear as he could possibly make it. But we're going to get a clue here in the next verse, in verse 17, that's going to start showing us how it is the disciples must have been thinking. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, because I haven't yet gone away to the Father. Tell my brothers that I will ascend to the Father, even your Father, my God, even your God." As the verse reads, "Don't cling to me," Jesus told her, "since I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, my God and your God." People have had all sorts of interpretations of this passage. There's been the so-called bucket of blood interpretation, which has two ascensions that Jesus was supposed to have made. And he's basically saying to her under that view, "Don't hang on to me. I have to go up with my bucket of blood. Then I'll come back down and I'll be here for 40 days and then I'll ascend again." No, that's not what's happening. He's not saying, "You can't touch me now because I've got to go and I'll be back." Nor is he saying, you can't hang on to me because I've got to go right now. He's not talking about going right now. Let me show you what I think the disciples thought of when they thought of the resurrection of Jesus. I don't think they had any comprehension that he was going to be around on planet Earth for a little while. Think about it. What would have led them to believe that he was going to be on the earth for 40 days afterwards? He said to them, I've got to go away. I've got to go to be with the Father. And when I go, you're going to be sad. And they're saying, he's gone. We'll never see him. Now she sees him and she figures, got to hang on to him so he doesn't hurry up and go. And what Jesus tells her is, don't hang on to me as though I'm in the process of leaving right now. He says, I am going to the Father. Tell my brethren that. But it's not like this dog that says, yes, I'm going for a walk with you. I'll get around to it. When Jesus says, I'm going to the Father, it's like the difference between saying, I'm going home, and I'm going home. Do you see me driving my car? When I say, I'm going home, right now I'm going home. I'm not going anywhere. What I mean is I'm fixing to.
Amen.
And Jesus is basically telling her, tell my brethren, tell the other disciples, I'll get there. I'm going to the Father. But meanwhile, he has some important business that he needs to do here. Back up a little bit. If Jesus had ascended directly out of the tomb and never stayed on planet Earth and never met with disciples, never showed himself, this would be the final impression. It is extremely important because it was necessary for these disciples to be equipped and to have a message that they could give to a lost and dying world. Mary is there saying, I'm going to hang on to you because otherwise you're going to be gone in a few moments. And Jesus says, slow down a moment. I'm still going to be around. Let's look at the verse again from that perspective. Verse 17. Don't cling to me. Since I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and tell them, I will ascend. I'm fixing to. I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. He says, I'm going to do it, but I'm going to do it in my own good time. You don't have to keep holding on to me. I'm going to be around for a little bit. So there's plenty of time for you to go and tell the disciples that I'm here. But yes, I am going. I will go. So, in verse 18, she went to tell the disciples that she saw the Lord and that he had told her these things. Mary of Magdala went to report to the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had told her these things. Now the question is, did they believe her? Well, John doesn't go into those details, but she didn't get a very good reception. The disciples were not yet ready to accept this. And I used to think, oh, well, this must have been all the other disciples besides John. But you know, if they were thinking, okay, Jesus is gone, He's out of the tomb. He's up with the Father. Then when Mary says, "Oh, I saw him." No. He's up there. The impression that they had was different than what we would have. And why is it that we have a different impression? We've read the end of the story. We know what happened, so we know what to expect. But when Jesus would talk about his resurrection, didn't he also talk about his ascension and going to be with the Father and I'm going to leave you? Where did they have him telling them, "Oh, I'm going to be around for a little while and I'll be preparing you"? All that they heard was, "He's going to go." It may well be that a number of the disciples have at this point believed that Jesus has been resurrected, but they don't expect him to be here. And so they don't have the impression that what is being said by Mary is truthful or is accurate. But let's think about it. If God wants to leave the resurrection as the final impression, how can you verify a resurrection if no one's seen him? It's important that he be seen. The disciples have not yet connected these dots. They're having difficulties. Well, that evening, they were all inside locked doors, closed windows, out of fear of the Judean authorities. And Jesus came into their midst. In verses 19 through 23, we have Jesus' appearances to the apostolic disciples, Thomas not being present. In verse 19, that Sunday evening, as apostolic disciples were together behind locked doors, fearing the Judeans, Jesus entered, stood in their midst, and greeted them with peace. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors were locked where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Judeans, Jesus came and stood among them, and he said to them, "Peace to you." You can imagine here that a lot of bubbles have gotten popped. This is not what they were expecting. They had dismissed the previous witness that they had received from the women according to other accounts that we have. But they certainly are not expecting Jesus to appear in their midst, and he greets them with peace. In verse 20, he showed them his wounds on his hands and side, resulting in disciples becoming overjoyed at seeing him. They concluded that it wasn't a ghost. This is really Jesus in the flesh. And having said this, he showed them his hands and his side. So the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. They know that he's here. All of a sudden, pieces are starting to fit together. Not only has Jesus risen, but he is there with them. This is going to be an important part of their preparation, that they are going to be able to carry forth this message. He needs to be with them. He needs to teach them. He needs to show them the Old Testament. And they need to know that, yes, indeed, he has been resurrected, and there have been plenty of appearances. I have to say something that's kind of interesting about the research that goes on by New Testament scholars in the Bible. People have observed that when you look at the crucifixion events, that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are really very tightly arranged in a similar way in many points. But you think about it, there's a certain sequence of events that's logical to talk about. Jesus had to be arrested. He had to appear before Judean authorities, then before Roman authorities. He's whipped. He carries his cross. and he's put on it in the midst of two others. He dies. There's a logical sequence, and pretty much it's carried out by all of the accounts. But when you start trying to prove Jesus' resurrection, or you start talking about it, since Jesus had many different resurrection appearances, different accounts pick up different times that Jesus appeared. And those same gospel scholars look and they say, oh, you know, the four books are not in lockstep. They seem to be contradicting each other. And they have difficulties when what needed to happen was Jesus needed to show himself and show himself and show himself and show himself. So here he is, the evening after he was raised, with his disciples. And they are overjoyed to see him. They know that he has indeed been resurrected. In verse 21, he again extends peace to them, and he sent them out just as the Father sent him. Jesus said to them again, peace to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. Jesus isn't here just to be at a reunion with friends. There is some important business that's needing to take place. God had sent Jesus to come to planet Earth in part, that he would be able to cultivate a group of followers who would be able to carry on, who would be able to carry the torch when he passed it to them. Jesus is not going to be here for long, and there can be no plan B. These disciples need to be able to carry the torch. And he is telling them, you have a responsibility. The same responsibility that I had before the Father, and that is to carry out the message. So he is sending them out. He is commissioning them. They need to be prepared for that. So, they are going to need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to be able to conduct this ministry. So in verse 22, Jesus breathed the Holy Spirit upon them. Verse 22, having said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this passage, this verse here has caused a great deal of controversy. Because in Acts chapter 2, we have the Holy Spirit coming, do we not? And we have the people who there were baptized with the Holy Spirit, and then there was the speaking of tongues, speaking in foreign languages to people who were there at the day of Pentecost, a Jewish feast, from all over the world, heard people telling them about the Lord in their own native dialect. The word that's used is dialectos, not even just the word for language. It was their own specific dialect. And people look and they say, were there two Pentecosts? Is there a contradiction? Maybe Jesus didn't really give them the Holy Spirit now because they got the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Well, I can't say, thus saith the Lord, but my take on it is this. In John 20, the Spirit came upon the apostles. They are being empowered for their commission. In Acts 2, the Spirit came upon non-apostles. He had already come upon the apostles. So I would take it that, yes, indeed, there are two events with the Holy Spirit. The first one is there with Jesus' apostles. that makes it so that as Jesus speaks to them over the 40 days that he's with them, that they have a better comprehension of what's going to happen. I mean, can you imagine? They're being sent off into battle, and the commander is going to be up in heaven. The commander is going to be with the Father. He's needing to prepare them, and they're going to be receiving power from the Holy Spirit. But they don't need to receive the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. But others did need to. So I don't see any contradiction here. The reason I say I'm not able to say, thus saith the Lord, is it doesn't tell us in Acts 2, well, the apostles already got the Holy Spirit earlier, and everybody else got it here and now. But that would be the way that I take it. It seems to be the simplest solution to this passage. Then in verse 23, Jesus commissioned them with the power to forgive. As you can imagine, this has been a source of major controversy. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Since in the history of Christianity, the forgiveness of sin issue has been seen as the content of faith by many, they see it as, oh, you can say you're going to go to heaven and you're not. And that was basically what was going on here. However, how many times do you think the word forgiveness shows up in John's gospel? Once. Guess where that one time is? Here. This is the one and only. How many times does believing come up? 100 times. And we know that life is a major feature. Life versus death. The message of life that these apostles had would be the same message of life that Jesus Christ gave. Forgiveness is not the key issue. Forgiveness is not the issue of life and death. The issue of life and death surrounds whether or not a person believes Jesus Christ, God's Son, the Messiah, in his guarantee of life to believers. Those who believe in Jesus Christ receive everlasting life. This book has been geared to showing that Jesus is indeed who he says he is. He keeps his word, and the issue is one of life and death. But let's look at sin a little bit here in John's Gospel. Let's go back to John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Did that mean that the world stopped having sin in it? No, I think it still does, right? And did it say here he takes away the sin of believers only? No, it says he takes away the sin of the world. When we look at the great white throne, Revelation chapter 20, again a book written by John, he tells us about the judgment that's going to happen of unbelievers, does he not? Is sin mentioned? Is sin part of their condemnation? No. Let's look at another book that John wrote. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2. Some of you have been working through 1 John in the Greek with Tim Nichols. And recently, the final class and the summation class happened, and this passage received some attention in that summation. 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. If sin has been propitiated, if God's righteous requirement has been satisfied with regard to sin, then sin is not an issue that would be brought up at a judgment, but the issue would be, does the person have life? So when we look here at this verse, John 20, 23, this is not a life and death verse. This is an issue of whether or not a person who sin is mentioned as an issue needs forgiveness. This says nothing about whether that person is a believer or an unbeliever, does it? It does not. And yet, as we look at John's writing, we look at 1 John, we see passages that we're very familiar with, like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sin is still an issue for those that possess life, is it not? And notice he talks there about forgiveness, to forgive us our sins, for us to be cleansed and able to fellowship with God requires a dealing with sin. Now, John doesn't go into this particular issue, but there is the issue that receives attention in other books of the national sin of Israel in rejecting their Messiah. And it was important for that sin to be dealt with, for that sin to be forgiven. Let us take a momentary digression into the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. As I say, John does not develop this concept. He just mentions it and doesn't develop the thought. That's important to note. The word forgiveness in John's gospel only shows up one time in this particular verse. But as we look at Acts chapter 2, Peter has a message. And in his message, he tells the people what he wants them to conclude in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, in other words, let them believe, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That sounds quite a bit, really, like John's purpose statement, does it not? These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing this, you may have life in his name. He wants them to recognize that the crucified Jesus is Lord. He's God, and he is the Messiah. The response of many of the listeners is given to us in verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They're cut to the heart. And they want to know, okay, now that we believe what you said, what should we do now? These are believers, are they not, according to verse 37? What does Peter instruct these believers concerning? Then Peter said to them, "Repent And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the forgiveness of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let me make that phrase a little clearer. The word of is the most ambiguous word in the whole English language. And you shall receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. The reason that I say it's ambiguous is that many people understand this to be a gift that the Holy Spirit gives, as in spiritual gifts. However, something you don't see here in the English, this is not the word for gift that's used for spiritual gifts. This is the word that is used for other types of gifts. Specifically, the gift is the Holy Spirit. Once these believers had repented and were baptized, then they would receive the Holy Spirit as a gift. The Holy Spirit would come into them. Notice, we have believers who possess everlasting life, who need forgiveness, and what's the sin that's being spoken of here within this context? It is the national sin of the rejection of the Messiah. Notice what Peter tells these people in verse 40. Be delivered, be saved from this perverse generation, this generation that's under a curse. How is it that that would happen? By the forgiveness that takes place from their identification with Christ through baptism and repentance. That was a provision that was in place from Acts 2 through 9. We're not going to take more time on the digression, but as we look in John 20:23, John does not develop the concept of forgiveness. We cannot say it's a major point in John's gospel, can we? Therefore, I didn't have any place else I could go within John to develop it. I developed it briefly by stepping outside of John, because John's focus is on everlasting life, not on forgiveness of Israel's national sin. With that, this verse should not be as much of a difficulty. Okay, now we have Jesus appearing before all the disciples, including Thomas. Before I go there, though, let me say one other thing. You notice in my outline point that I said the appearance of the apostolic disciples. Within the passage, it only said the disciples or his brethren, right? But when he says, I'm sending you forth as the Father sent me, and he breathes the Holy Spirit upon them, and then he gives the power of forgiveness, does this sound like something that's being given to believers in general? No. I would say that this is to the 10. Remember, Jesus started out with 12 in his inner circle. Judas is obviously not here, and Thomas wasn't present. So that's why in my outline points I've said his appearance to apostolic disciples, that is, disciples who became apostles other than Thomas, who was not present. So now in verses 24 through 29, it's going to be the appearance to apostolic disciples, including Thomas. Now, previously, Thomas was not present, verses 24 through 25a, so the other disciples kept telling him that they saw the Lord. I don't think that Thomas here was necessarily thinking that Jesus wouldn't be resurrected as he had promised. but I think that he just simply is not expecting ever to have seen him here on planet Earth. I think that's where the big hang-up came. But one of the 12, Thomas, called twin. Well, guess why he's called the twin? Thomas means twin. So it's just the Aramaic word for twin. So Thomas, who's called twin, the Greek word, Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So he hadn't been there in the previous appearance that Jesus had. So the other disciples kept saying, "We have seen the Lord. We really have." Well, Thomas said that he needed to see and to touch Jesus' wounds to be persuaded. But he said to them, "If I don't see the nail prints in his hands and put my finger into the nail prints and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. It just doesn't make any sense to me." Earlier in the book, in John chapter 12, actually John chapter 11, Jesus said that he wanted to go to wake up Lazarus. And Thomas spoke up and he said, one of the disciples spoke up and said, lately the Judeans have been wanting to kill you and you want to go back there? And Thomas said, "Let us go with him and die." I mean, Thomas, I think he understood the gravity of things. I think he understood that it was a dangerous place to go into Judea at that point. And I think that he expected the Lord to be raised, but didn't expect to see him. So, in verse 26, the following Sunday, we're told this a little later in the passage, here where it says, I've 8 days, so that's verse 26. As Thomas was with them, as they were inside locked doors, Jesus entered, stood among them, and greeted them with peace. So after 8 days, the disciples were indoors again, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, even though the doors were locked, and stood among them, and he said, "Peace to you." This is a repeat of what Jesus had done with the 10, but now here is Thomas. And so Jesus is going to deal with Thomas directly. Verse 27, Jesus urged Thomas to touch his wounds and to believe. To believe what? To believe that he is resurrected. That he is there with them, resurrected. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and observe my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. And don't be unbelieving, but believing." It is not that Thomas here has suddenly received everlasting life. The content that he's believing is not to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, the Christ, the Son of God, who gives life to believers. The content here is Jesus resurrected? Is he here with us, raised from the dead? That is what Thomas had not believed. That is what he now believes. So, in verse 28, Thomas confessed Jesus as his Lord and as his God. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." At this point, he has believed, and furthermore, Jesus indicates that in verse 29, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. You have believed that I am resurrected." Thomas sees and believes. There's a very important word that shows up throughout this context of the passage that we've been looking at. You may not have noticed it. Have you observed how many times the word see shows up? See or look? Each of the people looked. John looked, and he saw the grave clothes with no one in it, and he believed. Thomas sees Jesus. He believes. Mary looks at Jesus. She believes. The 10 looked. They saw Jesus. They believed. The word seeing has received much attention. And Jesus is going to make a comment on that. Verse 29. Jesus acknowledged that seeing him resulted in Thomas believing, but spoke highly of the fact that some had already believed without seeing him, but because of the word he said to them. Because you have seen me, Jesus told him, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Please observe, this is talking about past. It's talking about people who have already believed, is he not? Now, interestingly enough, when John looked and he saw the grave clothes with no one in it, did he see Jesus? No, but he believed. Furthermore, look back at John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. This is after Jesus has been crucified. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Judeans, asked Pilate that he might remove the body of Jesus. So Pilate gave permission. Then he came and removed the body of Jesus. Now Nicodemus, who had come to Jesus the first time at night, also came, bringing a mixture of about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. So they took Jesus' body and wrapped it in linen strips with the aromatic spices, according to the burial custom of the Judeans. Now at the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden was a new tomb in which no one had been interred. So there they placed Jesus, since the tomb was nearby because of the Judean preparation day. Why would they give him a royal burial if they had not believed that he is exactly all that he said he was? I think these men figured out Jesus isn't going to stay in that tomb. Jesus speaks about the blessedness of people who believed, like Nicodemus, like Joseph, like John, even before seeing Jesus. What would cause them to believe that? Jesus' word. Now, there's an important little clue that we might get right here for why John refers to himself in this book as the one whom Jesus loved. John seems to have been the one among the 11 who figured it out just based on what Jesus said. He didn't have to see Jesus raised in order to believe. I think that's very possibly why John is called, especially the one that Jesus loved. What Jesus is saying is, I am glad that there are people who accepted what I said and believed because of what I said. That now brings us to the purpose statement for the book. And for that, I'd like for us to watch another clip that just has a review of some of the scenes leading up to it. When we look at John's Gospel, the purpose statement here tells us that the book as a whole, in particular, the signs, were designed to prove who it was that Jesus was. We have now been through this book over a period of 56 messages. It's going to be a 58-message book. And in that, we have seen all the way through, Jesus keeps demonstrating who he is. We look at these signs and we see him turning water to wine, healing a nobleman's son from a distance, healing a man that had been paralyzed for 38 years, feeding 5,000, walking on the Sea of Galilee, healing a man who was born blind, raising Lazarus from the dead, and Jesus' own resurrection. What John is telling us here in the purpose statement is that these signs in particular, but even the rest of the book, is designed to bring the reader to the point of believing in Jesus Christ, the life-giving Messiah. In verse 30, the apostolic disciples could testify to many other signs that Jesus did which are not recorded in this book. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples which are not written in this book. In John chapter 21, verses 24 and 25, John says that he's writing a testimony of the things that he saw. The first sign that he records is in John chapter 2, which is soon after John became a disciple of Jesus. And John starts the signs in Galilee because this makes it so that the disciples are witnesses. Notice, look again at verse 30. Jesus actually performed many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. He's saying, there is plenty of testimony by his disciples for many other signs besides the ones that he has included. But then in verse 31, these, which are all signs that could be confirmed by his disciples who have been with him all this time, these signs are written for a specific purpose. John included the eight signs with the objective that the unbelieving reader would receive everlasting life in Jesus' name by believing in Jesus as the life-giving messianic Son of God. This book puts a purpose statement near the end. He says in verse 31, but these eight signs are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. It's important to notice that word you that shows up twice in that verse, in order that you may believe, and in order that you may have life. What does this tell us about the readers? The readers were unbelievers who lacked life. And John is wanting them to become believers who have life. What is the focus? The focus is upon who Jesus is. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. No one else could do these signs. Remember what Nicodemus said. We know that you are a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Even beyond that, no one can do them unless he be God's Son, the Messiah. But what is it about who Jesus is? What is it that makes it worthwhile for a person to believe in him? Why is it that this is such a big issue? Why is it that John is compelled to bring people in this direction? If a person does not believe in Jesus Christ, they lack life. And what he does is he sets it forth in terms of he wants these people to have life by believing in Jesus Christ. Notice how he phrases himself. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And by believing this, you may have life in his name. He is setting before that unbeliever who lacks life that they get life by believing in Jesus Christ. He's making it very clear. Jesus Christ is the giver of life. Jesus is the one who promises life to those who believe in him, and that is the focal point of this book. But now we have to notice something else. What does it signify to put a purpose statement at the end of the book? Well, it isn't that John expects for the reader to say, okay, I'm going to turn to the end of the book before starting at the beginning. What John is doing here is he's saying, okay, reader, I bet you think you know what I wrote about. Check yourself out. Because John has been revealing this throughout the book. Remember how he started out in the prologue? Back in John chapter 1, verse 11, he said he came to his own, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. Becoming God's child, these are people who were already alive, weren't they? Physically. But now they become born again. That's an interesting way to say born again, isn't it? They receive life in Jesus' name when they believe in Jesus' name. When they believe him as the giver of life to them because of who he is, the Messiah, the Son of God. Where did we start out in this message? God views Israel as his eye. The one who touches the apple of his eye, the pupil of his eye, is the one who has touched Israel. God takes it very seriously for anyone to tamper with Israel. Very serious things for a nation to think about as it carves out its foreign policy in dealing with the Mideast. It is important that this country not abandon its protection of Israel, and it cannot go in a direction that will weaken that support and will make it so that God looks at us as being a curse upon Israel. But in the same way, if God looks at the one who touches Israel as one touching his own eye, what does he think about the person who touches the Son of God? What does he think about the person who wants to put him to death? In this book, God has been vindicated that he is supporting his Son. Jesus did not have his life taken away from him. He gave it up freely, as we were told, in order that he might take it up again. The resurrection was the point where the victory was announced, that God accepted what Jesus Christ did and raised him. The resurrection was more important than the disciples could ever imagine. They thought it could be an instantaneous resurrection ascension. But Jesus needed to be on planet Earth to instruct his disciples and to prove the resurrection. Jesus' resurrection in some ways is analogous to how it was with Lazarus. Did Jesus raise him up and send him immediately in the presence of the Father? No, he raised him up and he walked around on planet Earth. Now, there is a significant difference, though. Lazarus later died. Jesus will never again die. That is why Jesus is able to reign forever and keep the promise of what the Messiah must do, reigning forever, even though he died.